Will you pray with me?
Holy God, as we turn to your holy word, as we seek your wisdom for us in these ancient of texts, we ask that you help us in our understanding, that you open our hearts to your transformation, and that we be moved to do your will as we encounter your good news for us this day. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. So I have some good news after Ecclesiastes, and it comes to us from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, verses 13 through 21. But if you at some point want to let your eyes wander down to the 22nd, 23rd, 24th verse, they're great. Listen for God's word to us this day. So Jesus said to his disciples, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said to all of them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, there is no use beating around the bush. This is the farewell sermon, my first one ever. Maybe, and hopefully not my last one. And I'll admit, this was not an easy sermon to write. Not purely for sentimental reasons, but for largely practical ones. This was a week full of final things. Last lunches, coffees, beers, last dinners and meetings, tying up loose ends, tidying up the place for whomever the Lord will call to begin a new work here. It was hard to find the time. It's not that I had lost the time. I knew where the time was. It was just filled with moving things and the DNC convention. Boxes and packing tape, paperwork, and real estate deals. The couch, with the couch and the side table and the lamp all gone out of the living room, the dust bunnies had nowhere to hide. Lydia Grace chased the furry balls around the edges of the room like a greyhound around the track. How could I find the space to consider a final sermon? I'd discover a question that I had about the text that we have at hand, and only to find that my trusty Charlie Couser commentary was somewhere in a box, in a truck, in a parking lot, along with the scotch glasses and what was left of the single malt that Baron and Lester had given us. And these things, and time, are the essentials for writing final sermons. The the singular task of constructing the sermonic goodbye, reminiscing on the time that we've had together and offering final scraps of insight this week, mingled with the chaos of not closing that deal on the house and the pastoral duties that do not let up just because the Google Calendar says final week at Morningside. Mingled with the sadness of seeing the closeness, the season of closeness to best friends and family come to an end, as well as the joy of discovering that the missing copy of Edith Hamilton's mythology was under the bookshelf, as well as the utter confusion that we can still not find the TV remote with everything gone, and Lydia Grace must have thrown it away in that week that she discovered the joy of the trash can lid. So this was not an easy sermon to write. How to meet all the self-imposed expectations of a final sermon and remain faithful to the assigned texts for the week, especially when the assigned texts for the week were these texts. I didn't pick these. These were the lectionary. I might have found something a little more self-congratulatory than vanities. I mean, really, tell me that God does not have a sense of humor or appreciate irony. I'm trying to think on my ministry at Morningside and all that it has meant, and here is Ecclesiastes saying nothing. Man, it don't mean nothing. It's all vanities. It's all vapor, a chasing after the wind. Just preach the gospel, move along. You know, long ago when the rabbis were debating which books to include in the Hebrew Bible, Ecclesiastes almost didn't make it. And I think that you could probably see why. It would have been fairly easy to let the book disappear into the annals of history. And disappearing from memory, the author of Ecclesiastes would not protest. He would simply say, "I told you so." The author of this book, by the way, is named Qohelet. It's hard to sentimentalize or dwell too long on one's perceived successes or failures when Qohelet is there to remind you, like Eeyore, that the task of trying to understand what one has accomplished or gain any insight from said experiences is but a chasing after the wind. And anyway, I'm still missing my tail. Qohelet's whole shtick in Ecclesiastes is that there really isn't anything new in the world. Somebody's been here before, and when we're gone, it's all just going to keep on moving. Qohelet says that there's really no great meaning to it all. It just is what it is. All life is but toiling under the sun. So as the band Cake summed it up, you might as well have a good time. I think Qohelet would be a great name for a company who specializes in raking seaweed off of the beach. It's all just going to come back. Frederick Buechner, he summed up Ecclesiastes this way. He said, "If you decide to knock yourself out getting rich and living it up, all you have to show for it in the end is the biggest income tax in town and a bad liver. And when you finally kick the bucket, the chances are that your dim-witted heirs will sink the whole thing in a phony real estate deal or lose it at the track in Saratoga. And if you decide to break your back getting a decent education and end up a Columbia PhD and an advisor to presidents, you'll be just as dead when the time comes as the high school dropout who went into sausage stuffing. And you'll be forgotten just about as soon." A humbling, if depressing, message. But the book itself contains some lovely poetry, which in fact checks our egocentric, prideful, and fairly greedy messages that we are fed today. Ecclesiastes is not meant to be such a downer, though it kind of is, mainly from a worldly point of view. I think for Christians seeped in the American dream narrative, the book serves as a necessary corrective for us. Our meaning is not derived from our accomplishments. Our value cannot be contingent on our successes. Our reason for living is not to accumulate goods. So what's the point of it all, if not to achieve something and have something to show for all of our toil? Well, the Westminster Catechism, written in 1648, and it's included in our Book of Confessions, it asks, what is the chief end of humans? Essentially, it's asking that great, big, existential question, what does it all mean? What are we here for? The response, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's basically the message of Ecclesiastes. Work hard. Not because that is what gives you value. Work is just what you have to do. Your value comes from God, and God's desire is for you to enjoy God. There is no purpose living. There is no purpose beyond living in peace with God and with one another. This is our purpose. This is the heart of the parable that Jesus shared. All of life's meaning comes not from a barn full of stuff, but a soul full of God. You know you have a soul full of God, as Jesus says in the next passage, when you don't worry so much about your things, and your food, and your clothes, and your body image. You know you've got a soul full of God when you trust that God has got you. It's so easy, and it's so tempting to give in to the culture's messages and to think that our value comes from our homes, or our cars, or our jobs, or the achievements of our family, or how much we look like somebody in a magazine, or how much our church grows, or how big a budget we have. It's so tempting, but we quickly find that if we can achieve any of these things, actually, if we can really achieve any things, rarely are they totally satisfying. And more often, we are just an anxious mess of trying. If we give things or other people the power to define us and give us value, we give up our ability to experience the fullness of joy that God desires for us, because our meaning comes, in fact, from God. And God does not desire us to be anxious. God does not desire for us to feel guilty or burdened. God desires for us to be free, joyful, loving. Things, stuff, other people, even other people. It will all fail. At some point. We all fail at some point. But God does not fail. God does not disappoint. God does not cause us pain, but wills us the peace that comes with God's forgiving love and the acceptance of that. The gift of grace is truly humbling. We realize that there's nothing actually that we can do that will truly satisfy us. And then in the letting go of the constant striving, we actually are invited to accept into that place the peace in the depths of ourselves that comes from God. All of our work in the full spectrum of eternity, vapor, doesn't really amount to all of that much. But God, through us, changes the world. It's humbling. It's humbling to write a final sermon when the Old Testament scripture is from Ecclesiastes. Seeing that I must leave it all to those who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or foolish, yet they will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And this also, vanity. But unlike the Kohelet, this does not lead me to despair. It actually, it leads me to hope that the God who called us all together for the work of this church toil though it may be at times, that God who called us all together is the true source of all of the joy, all that we have experienced together, the comfort and the strength through our shared sufferings, that was God. The promise of a future full of the assurance of an unending grace, that's God. So we do not despair, for we together are the people of God. As I reflected on these texts this week and dwelled on this sermon and packed away my things and wondered if we had a bigger barn in the future and found out we did not, I was reminded of the charge that my dear friend Peter Hobby delivered at my ordination right here 4 years ago. See, Peter cautioned against believing the lie that there is some prescribed way to do things that would make me a successful minister. But it translates that there's not some book of rules any longer that we have to follow that will tell us that you do this, you're blessed, and you do this, you're cursed. That's gone. That's a lie. Peter said, it will not take you long to realize that it doesn't work this way. In real life, he said, you do what you can, which really isn't all that much. Then you put your trust in God. And the real work goes on in secret. We know not how. You know, I had actually forgotten the second part of that. What had actually stuck in my mind for these years was that you do what you can, which really isn't all that much. I even repeated that to some of you. But this week I revisited Peter's charge, and it was actually in that moment, into the voice of the Kohelet, it was a testimony of the gospel. For you do what you can, and then you put your trust in God, and the real work goes on in secret. It is the mystery of the work of God in and through us as the body of Christ that is the real and holy power. We toil under the sun. We work hard. We do the best that we can, and then we must trust that God is working true miracles through us, and we know not how. It is this reality that makes saying goodbye so powerful, so holy. In fact, I believe that goodbyes are some of the most holy moments that we have in life. When we know that we are saying goodbye, when we have that rare opportunity to do so with intention, we often share prophecy. We speak truth for one another. We give blessings. We share words of compassion and whisper holy charges. And when we do not have the opportunity to say goodbye, when someone leaves us and we were not prepared, we look back on those last encounters and they become holy memories of unknowing goodbyes. Sometimes they are beautiful. Sometimes they are tragic and full of longing. And they are always, always shrouded by the mystery of God. Goodbyes are holy because they are also loaded with evidence that God has indeed worked in secret. And as we have gone about our day today, God has been working in secret through these relationships. You may never fully know what you have done to bless me. The ways that our relationship has been a vessel of God's holy embrace. The way that your love has nurtured my soul in times of weakness and confusion. And I must also admit in this sermonic goodbye that I will also never fully know the ways that I may have hurt you. What I can do, what we can do in our goodbyes, with the grace of this intentional farewell, is that I can ask that you will forgive me for the ways that I may have hurt you, disappointed you, or left something you longed for unsaid or undone. In the chaos, the brokenness, the sin that stains our life, there are many opportunities to hurt and to neglect and to withhold love. We know this all too well. But there are exceedingly abundantly more opportunities for us to bless one another with love. We participate in these instances through the grace of God, often without even knowing. Such is the blessing that comes with the charge: do the best that you can in this life, in this church, in this beloved community, and trust God's holy work in and through you. Work that often, probably more often than not, goes on in secret. You have given me such gifts, words of insight. You have shared wisdom and humor. You have demonstrated remarkable generosity for Ellen and Lydia Grace and I. You have lived with this energetic optimism about this particular church that has allowed you to become a source of great hope and light in the community, but also, and you may not know this, but you have become a resting place, a recharging place for souls that were just passing through who needed the gifts that you had here. You have welcomed me into your places of hurting and of darkness, and you have trusted me to sit there with you. You have loved my family in ways that make me want to love them more than I thought I could. You have been agents of God's ongoing work of fashioning us into disciples of Jesus Christ. And you have been glimpses of the gospel, truly. The question is now, as it always is, how do we live our lives in light of this gospel, knowing now all that we know of God and God's love for us? This is the question posed to us by the gospel lesson this morning. In light of God's abundance, how do we respond? Friends, in the chaos of this week, it was a hard sermon to write. Mostly because goodbyes are hard. But also because, as a church, we find ourselves at a moment of needing to address very clearly, very boldly, how we respond to God's gift of grace and abundance to us. We are needed in the world now, more than ever. We must look at our lives. We must note the abundance, not the scarcity. We must look at our nation. We must note the excesses. We must look at our church, and we must note the energy and the possibility and the optimism. And we must register that in this world, the reality is that sin will pull us into a place of denial and skepticism and fear, but we must confess those sins over and over again and release them to the light of the gospel and lean into the full future of the promises of God, for that is our chief end. Not greed, not fear, not despair, not bigger barns or more meaningless stuff, not greater nationalistic pride, but hope for our church, hope for the body of Christ, hope for the kingdom of God. Look what grace, what goodness God has poured out onto us. Thankfully, we have this holy moment of goodbye to draw our awareness to the holiness around us, to the gifts of God. It was a hard sermon to write because it's not easy to stand in holy moments. But it is beautiful, and it is joyful. And I have seen the promises of God here. And so in the end, all I have is thanks. Amen.